So the title of our sermon today is Temptation and the Goodness of God. I want to start with some thoughts on our nonstop God. Where I currently live in Rosedale, we have no squirrels. Where I lived before that in South Edmonton, we had all kinds of squirrels. If you want to see squirrels in Red Deer, visit Bob and Brenda McKenzie. They know squirrels. Well, we knew squirrels as well in South Edmonton. I remember, and I was quite willing to just put up with squirrels, until one day I saw a squirrel jumping off of my roof onto an adjacent storage shed, and it looked like he had pink insulation in his mouth. And I thought, that can't be good. At that point, I started trapping squirrels and releasing them on the other side of the river until it dawned on me that people on the other side of the river might be doing the same thing. But the thing about squirrels that I have observed is I never see lazy squirrels. The squirrels I see are always moving. Like, it would terrify me almost to have a squirrel on my arm. They seem such fidgety creatures. You never know what they're going to do next, where they're going to go next. When I think of squirrels, I think of the word industry. They seem to be very, very busy creatures. And part of the theme of the book of James has to do with the industry of our God. Our God has the gift of industry. Our God is always working. In fact, one time in John chapter 5, Jesus was in a discussion, actually more of an argument, with some religious leaders because he had just healed somebody on the Sabbath, and they deemed that to be a no-no. And that's when he said these famous words, "My Father is always working, even on Sundays." And, of course, I work on Sunday, so, you know, there it is. James would agree. He would say the God of the Bible is always working. We learn in the first chapter of James that God is alive, that God is active, that he is working for us, that he is committed to accomplishing his purposes in our lives. He is moving us down the road. And at the end of the road, there is a destination, and the name of the destination is wholeness. By this stage in our lives, we should know that we are badly broken, that we are needy, and we need wholeness. And God is committed to working wholeness into our lives. And so he moves us down this road, and ultimately he wants us to be mature and complete. But it doesn't happen overnight, does it? It takes a long time. Perhaps that's why God leaves some of us here longer than others. It takes a long time to develop a person to the point where they are mature and complete. And he has a number of choice instruments. One of his choice instruments is trouble. And we've been learning about different kinds of trouble in James chapter 1. We've been learning about the trouble of trials. Some of you learned some things about trials this week. We have been learning about the trouble of poverty. I hope none of you learned anything about poverty this week. That's a painful place to be, but I know many of us have been there in some shape or form over the years. And today we look at the trouble of temptation. James seems concerned that his readers might misunderstand what he means when he talks about temptation as one of the instruments that he uses. And so let's read the passage. At first, it seems like the two sections are disconnected, but I hope you will see that, in fact, they are. So we'll begin reading at James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights,
who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. First then, what is temptation? Simple dictionary definition of temptation is that it is a desire or an impulse to do wrong. We could expand on that. It is an inducement. Usually there is no temptation unless there is some credible inducement to eat forbidden fruit. Think Garden of Eden. Or we could say that temptation is the enticement to cross a moral boundary. Or you could say a holy boundary, a boundary that's been established by God, a line that he has drawn in the sand, like, thou shalt not steal. I remember as a young child quite vigorously feeling the tug of this commandment, thou shalt not steal. Sadly, I didn't feel the tug enough. I had an older brother who had a piggy bank that was bigger than my piggy bank, and he had more money in it than I did, and I was already beginning to learn about the power of wealth. I learned that you could do things with coins that you can't do without. And so I started helping myself to some of his greater wealth. And I could buy candy, and I could buy comic books, and I could buy stuff. I knew it was wrong, but I wasn't able to resist. That was one of my first experiences with temptation. Thou shalt not steal. Well, let's look at verses 13 to 15 about temptation. And first of all, in verse 13, what isn't going on when we're tempted? That's the first thing that James wants to talk about. Let's not be mistaken here, he says. There are some things that are not going on. James reminds us that when we are tempted, here's what we're not supposed to say. God is tempting me. That is not what's going on when you're being tempted. You might think it is, but you would think wrong. God is not tempting us. Temptation, he tells us, isn't God's doing, because God is not the author of temptation. It's not who he is. Temptation is just so far removed from who God is and what he does. Notice what James says, verse 13 again. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. If we think that God is doing this when temptation comes, we have thought wrong. In verses 14 to 15, he tells us exactly what is going on. Or he probably has way more to say about it than he does. Let's just say this is something that we need to know about temptation. This is quite interesting, actually. James offers us an important insight into temptation. This we need to write down. This we need to take home with us and ponder. James' insight is this. Each person is tempted by their own evil desire. Think about that. Each person is tempted by their own evil desire. What is he saying? People are fundamentally broken. We are disordered from the get-go. How bad is it? So bad that we don't even know how to want properly. Our desire is skewed. We all too often want what we're not supposed to want. And what we're supposed to want, we don't want. It's like our desires have gone rogue. Seems to be the theme these days, eh? In all these spy thrillers we read or movies that we see. Somebody has gone rogue. Well, it's like that's happened to our desires. They're skewed to the point where they conspire against us to woo us into sin. We've all heard the description about autoimmune diseases where the body's defense systems turn in on themselves. Hope you never get one of those diseases. Our desires and our wants, James says, are so compromised that they lead us astray. And that's why I always get nervous when I hear people advise a person who's wanting to make a decision, and their chief advice is, well, just follow your heart. Just follow your gut. And what James would say is, no, no, that's not really the best advice that you can give something, because your heart, your desires are skewed. There may be some truth in our hearts, but it's certainly not the whole truth. In other words, temptation isn't God's fault, it's ours. We have all the raw materials in our fallen selves to concoct a lifetime of temptation. Instead of blaming God or someone else, we should look in our own backyard. Okay, that's his fundamental insight. What I want to do now is describe what I would call the stages of temptation, at least the way that James outlines it. Maybe you could think of it as the anatomy of temptation. Well, in verse 14, he talks about how our desires can be unfriendly, evil. James says that they abuse us. He uses really colorful language here. Did you notice it? We are dragged away. Do you ever feel like your desires do that? They drag you away and they entice you. There is a dark side in all of us that would bait us to break God's law. Desire, entice. I remember one time when I was living in Edmonton, I was walking across the parking lot of Denny's, the restaurant. I was going there for breakfast. And a guy opened up the trunk of his SUV, and it was full of speakers. They looked like new speakers. And he said, "Do you want to buy some speakers?" "Yeah, we can make the price right," he said. I must confess that my initial reaction was, I kind of got excited. I mean, I'm German, I'm Mennonite, good deal. Like, the guy was talking my language, you know. And I was curious, and I wanted to pursue this, but all of a sudden the facts came together, and we just ended the conversation right there. But I was being baited. And James says, that's what our desires so often do. They bait us. And in that way, they concoct temptation. I'm not a fisherman, but some of you are, and you tell me enough fish stories. I'm sure they're all true. About fishing, that I kind of understand how it works. When you go fishing, you don't just throw your brass hook, shiny as it might be, over the side of your boat. That's not good enough. You got to bait your hook, right? Maybe a wiggly, squiggly worm. Maybe that's what they're biting, or a fly, or something, a piece of shrimp or whatever. That's how temptation begins. When our desires bait us. I want you to notice that so far no sin has taken place. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is not a sin to experience the tug of temptation. Our Lord himself was tempted, I'm sure, on many occasions. To be tempted is not to sin. Well, let's go to verse 15. Now the next level, a conception. So desire involves enticement. In verse 15, we discover that if temptation is to be successful, another component needs to be added. James describes temptation's progress using procreative language. Don't make me spell this out. You all know what procreation is. James uses procreative language. He says, after desire has conceived. And he implies something there, and I think what he implies is that now added to the invitation of temptation is consent. You have now consented. You have been invited in, and you have said, okay, show me the door. Where do we go? And we act on it. That's the conception phase. So what happens when you accept the offer? James says that desire now has a baby. Desire, evil desire, gives birth to something. Right in verse 15. What is it? What does evil desire give birth to? Once to desire, we add consent. What do you get? Sin. Now sin has been committed. That's temptation's first baby, if you will. And it's an ugly baby. Nobody wants to admit when the baby is ugly. Thankfully, most ugly babies don't stay ugly. Most ugly babies, or most babies, I should say, are cute. And, of course, none of your babies, of course, have ever been ugly. But temptation's first sin. Temptation's first baby. The byproduct of temptation here is called sin. I think of the story from 2 Samuel of David and Bathsheba when he was out walking one night and his palace was apparently built higher than others, and he could look down into other people's courtyards and he saw Bathsheba, and she was a beautiful woman and she was bathing. We don't know how little or how much clothing she had on, what kind of a bath it was, but she appealed to him. She was beautiful. He found her appealing. That was not a sin. He was just being intelligent. He was just being smart. He knew a beautiful woman when he saw her. But then he made a decision, and he began to act on his desire. He sent agents to get her, and he slept with her. And now temptation had moved to the level of sin. But James is not finished. In the back end of verse 15, there's another stage. There has been consent, and the first offspring of desire is sin. After sin has rooted nicely in a person's life, or as the NIV says, sin, when it is full grown, it's had a chance to kind of, you know, stretch its arms and to make itself at home in a person's life. It has begun to reign and to rule. James says, now, it too gives birth. And that to which it gives birth, he calls death. And that's temptation's second baby. And it's even uglier than the first one. James says, temptation, if it is yielded to, and if it is yielded to consistently over time, can kill you, physically or spiritually. And I think we all know this, if we think about it for a moment. We know stories of people who have yielded to temptation, and it has killed their marriages, for example. Or it has killed their family relationships. Or it has killed their career. There are certain things that you and I, if we were to do them, we would be shown the door. And temptation and yielding to it can do that. And I suppose ultimately temptation could kill you. What's important here? I guess, first off, the most important thing is to nip temptation in the bud. I mean, that would be the ideal, right? If you can back up the food chain far enough and just nix it there, chances are we won't be able to do that all of the time. James makes it pretty clear that you can't eradicate evil desire. And the reason for that is because it's a part of you. It's in you. We're broken. We're needy. There's something about the psychology of humankind. And we will be that way until Jesus Christ returns. Perhaps if we don't feed it, or don't feed it too much, we can weaken it. I'm sure you've been advised, as I have on many occasions, watch what you look at, the eye gate. Watch what you listen to, the ear gate. Watch where you go. Watch where you hang out. All of these things can sometimes help to reduce our nurturing of temptation. So we can't eradicate evil desire, but we can resist it. Or perhaps I should say more realistically, we can learn to resist it. It's funny, you know, sometimes when you try to establish a new habit, it doesn't quite work the first time. It doesn't matter what it is. The first time that you try to resist it, it doesn't work. You ought not to say, therefore I will no longer resist this temptation. No, keep it up. Because sometimes the second time, it'll work. And then maybe not the third time, but the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth time. Sometimes we can learn to resist temptation. Sometimes we just have to say no to it. And sometimes with practice, you can get pretty good at it. And you've probably experienced that in your life or in the lives of your friends. Sometimes, no matter what we do, we just can't seem to uproot temptation and the results of temptation in our life. Sometimes I think we need to get help. Sometimes we need somebody who can help us to explore that temptation and our attraction to it. What's going on in me that I find this so good and satisfying? Sometimes we need a counselor or a pastor or a knowledgeable friend who can help you to understand why this temptation has such a stranglehold on you. We just need extra insight. But at the end of the day, often we need way more than insight. We need more power. We need a power that we don't seem to have or we don't seem to be able to take advantage of. And of course, all the while, we need to be praying about it. Interesting, isn't it, that in the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that we are to say is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Every day. If you prayed this every day for 30 days, I pretty much guarantee it would change the way that you view the temptations that you face. It's almost like you've established a little partnership, a little beachhead with God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I don't want to talk a lot from other passages, but there is this one verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that gives Christians some pretty amazing assurances when it comes to temptation. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. In other words, don't have a pity party over your temptations because they're so unique. They're actually quite common and ordinary. And don't think that God does not appreciate the power of the temptations that you face. He actually scrutinizes them. He kind of customizes them. Nothing gets into your life but what he allows. And in the final analysis, they're beatable. Can't ever say, we don't have the resources to deal with this. Apparently, they're beatable. So after he has talked about temptation in verses 16 to 18, it almost is like he starts a new topic, but it's not really a new topic. He begins talking about the goodness of God. Far from giving us nasty things like temptation and their ugly offspring, James says we pretty much do that ourselves, God treats us much, much better than that. And in verse 17, he talks about how God excels in gift giving. Our God gives good gifts. Every good gift and every perfect present comes from God. It's like James is saying, you can bask in this confidence. God gives you good gifts. That's why we sing that hymn, Count Your Blessings. What a thing to do, eh? Count your blessings. Every month, sit down, make a list of 25 things that you've experienced over the last month. Could really change your attitude about where you're at. He says that the good gifts of God are like light from heaven. Light from heaven comes down. It just streams down. He says, that's what it's like, the flow of God's gifts to us. And he says, God isn't like shadows. We don't think much about shadows. We don't pay attention to them, maybe the way they used to in the olden days. There was a time when people told time with sundials. And the whole thing about a sundial is that you've got to have some shade and some shadow, right? And the reason why it worked well was because the shadow kept moving. And depending upon where the shadow was on the face of the clock, you would know what time it was. And he said, God isn't like that. God isn't like a moving target. God doesn't change like that. Shadows are always moving and changing. The density of the shadow is always changing. God isn't like that. He's constantly good. He's steady in his goodness towards us. In verse 18, James gives a for instance. He's been talking about good gifts. Oh, like what? Well, he kind of goes right to the best one. He says, for instance, God gives us new life. Verse 18 says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Most of us have heard that verse a gazillion times. Have you ever thought about what it means? This is the same kind of life that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 when he and Nicodemus were in conversation and he said to this pious Jewish man who probably knew the scriptures backwards and forwards and was reasonably good at putting it into practice. And he said, Nicodemus, you absolutely will never see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. And that's the kind of life that James talks about here. It's the kind of life that comes down from God. He says three things about that life. First of all, it's given to us by God's initiative. Our being made alive wasn't our idea. It was God's idea. He got the ball going. It says he chose us. The second thing he tells us about this new life is that God had an agent that he used in sort of delivering this new life to us, and that agent was the word of truth or the gospel. It's the story about God and creation and redemption and Jesus and resurrection and return and judgment. That story is a tool that God uses to address people. And when they hear it, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 25th time, maybe for the 105th time, but when they hear that story, they begin often to sense that God is speaking to them. It's like God was speaking to me. I was reading this story in my Bible, and it's like God was speaking to me. Or I was in church that Sunday, and it's like when the pastor was saying, it's like God was speaking to me. He addresses us through this life-giving story. And he awakens us. He awakens faith within us. I don't know what your conversion was like, but mine, I didn't have faith, and then I had faith. Explain that. I didn't have faith. And then a short time later, I had faith. I was playing dodgeball with God and the gospel, and then I was welcoming God and the gospel into my life. How do you explain that? It's part of the miracle of the gospel and this divine initiative that he takes. And the third thing he tells us is that we then become something. We are the first fruits of all that God has created, all that God will create. We become signposts. We become a kind of foretaste. When people get to know us, they kind of like the taste, hopefully, and they want a little more, and they're curious about that. And when they watch how people in a community get on with one another, like as they watch us solve problems and deal with conflict between us, if we do it the way the Bible says that we should do it, people will really be impressed. And there's something about the quality of our community that entices people in a totally good way. And we become God's signposts and his foretaste. So the thing then that people like us who have rogue desires, these evil desires that James says, that are embedded within us, the thing that we need more than anything else, and this is how I think these two sections tie together, people who are so prone to temptation as we are, the thing that we need more than anything else is new life. We need redemption. We need deliverance. We need a power assist. And it can't come from us because we don't have it. We can't cut it. We can't accomplish it. And so heaven comes down, and a little bit of glory, a little bit of enablement, a little bit of light comes into our lives, and it's different. Can't exactly pin it down, but now I find that I enjoy a capacity in areas that I once didn't have a capacity for. I now have an interest in the Bible. I now have some power when temptation comes knocking on my door. Not all that I need, not all that I want, but I have a little bit more power to just say no. I'm intrigued by this idea as a Christian that I should flee youthful lusts. And maybe at first it doesn't work too well, but over time, as I grow in my knowledge of the scriptures and in my obedience to the Lord, I find that periodically, I'm able to do it. And over time, I'm able to do it more consistently. There is this growing capacity to defeat temptation, and it's never perfected in this life, and it won't be perfected because we won't be perfected until Jesus Christ returns. It's the power of heaven within. It's the kingdom of God leaking into our lives. Some of it starts now, and it works its way in us during our lifetime, and later on it will be completed. So I think that's what James says here about temptation. What have we said? We have a great need. We're vulnerable. We're broken. We're needy. Sometimes it's hard to appreciate that. During communion, I talked about a lady whose physical health had been devastated. I'm sure if she were here today and we looked at her, we would just be so convinced that she is powerless. And weak. Oh, what a weakling. She would look like such a weakling. You look at some of us, you might think, oh, they're not weak, they're powerful and strong. But when you scratch not very far below the surface, you discover that we are all very needy and vulnerable to these evil desires that ultimately lead to death. We have a great need. And the good news is that God comes to our rescue and he offers us this great gift, new life, and a share in this deliverance. And part of the challenge of living in this world is to answer two questions. One, do I appreciate my need? Have I come to the point in my spiritual journey where I can easily stand before God and say, Father, I am so needy. I can't believe how needy I am. This week I learned more about my neediness. I didn't realize I was so vulnerable, how much I need you. Some of us are probably not there yet. We're too full of optimism. We're too full of the wrong kind of confidence. It's called self-confidence. The kind of confidence that says, I can do this all by myself. I think I had a book that I read one of my kids when they were little. I can do this all by myself. There comes a time when you just get rid of that book because that message isn't good for adults. I need God, and it's okay to be needy. It's okay to cry. It's okay to kneel. It's okay to turn to other people and to say, I just can't do this on my own. Would you come alongside of me? Would you put your shoulder under this load? It's too much. I just can't do it. We have a great need. The other thing is that God offers us a great gift. Have we appreciated our need? That's the first question. And the second one, have I received God's gift? God wants to help. And it starts with new life. It starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that grows as it's nurtured. And it helps us in all kinds of way, not only dealing with temptation, but it does include temptation as well. So that's what I have for you today from the book of James. I guarantee this week you will be tempted. I don't know if you will know it. Temptation's pretty sneaky. It'll woo you. It'll invite you in the most winsome and attractive way possible. It will be there. It'll happen. And for this, for temptation, for this, we will need Jesus. We need Jesus for a lot of things, but that's one of the things that we need him for. Let's pray. Here we are, Lord, Balmoral Bible Chapel. And of all the things that we could say about ourselves today, one of them is, we're needy. We're broken. We're weak. We're weaklings in so many ways. At the same time, we're thankful for the way that you strengthen us, for the way that your power is made perfect in weakness. And we've got a lot of weakness. But if it's really true, as your word says, that your power shows up best in human weakness, then we should do well. Pray that you would continue to make us humble and God-reliant, and that you would help us to boldly bear witness to the impressive accomplishments of Jesus 2,000 years ago when he died and was raised back to life. Help us to be creative and compassionate and bold in pointing people towards you. And we pray that even the way that we deal with temptation in our life would be part of that foretaste that you want to offer those who come within close proximity to us. So help us, Father, this week, as we now go from being church gathered to being church scattered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.